I'm always thrilled to be with you all. This is the best. You are the best. And I'm excited to talk about with you what the Lord has for us this evening. This is the 1700th anniversary of confession. I think that's what this conference is kind of structured around in variation. And that confession is called the Nicene Creed. And it affirms that Jesus is truly God and truly man in all of his glory and all the splendor that that entails. And it's a reminder for all of us, whether you are wondering or whether you are skeptical or whether you are doubting, that people for over 1700 years have been saying exactly the same thing. And even more than that, this confession is a reminder that people have always been confessing, been articulating the same beliefs that we have. It is the compelling clarity of Scripture that reverberates throughout the centuries, throughout over 1,000 years, over thousands of years. That's what we're remembering now. You are not alone. You are not alone in this belief. This is not just something we made up lately. This has been true always. And the clarity of history reminds us of that. But some of you here might be saying, well, who cares? This theology stuff, it's really nerdy. It's very technical. I just want to feel good. I just want to play some games. I just want to have some fun and I want to do stuff for God. Do I really have to think about who Jesus is? That's just a very fine point of theology. Why would I need to care about that? I understand the question. I totally understand the question. And let me help you grasp that it matters in getting the right person. It really matters in identifying the right individual. We have some amazing professors at the Master's University. There is one professor in particular in my mind. He has so many skills, but one of the skills he has is in matchmaking. It's pretty impressive. One time, he told a young lady, hey, could you give my friend, a fellow student of yours, this note? And she goes, sure. So she carries over the note, gives it to the guy. The guy picks up the note. He opens it, and in the note it says this: this is the girl you're going to marry. Ask her on a date right now. And he did. And they got married. And they're still married. The guy is amazing. He's amazing. But sometimes there can be some problems. One time he said, hey, to a guy, you need to go ask out so-and-so because I think you two would be a really good fit. And so the guy, knowing this professor's reputation as an excellent matchmaker, realizing that this girl that he must have recommended must be godly and a good match for him, he went and then he reported back to the professor, and the professor said, how did it go? And he said, it was a total disaster. The professor was shocked. Well, what do you mean? It went horrible. It was the worst moment of my life. Was it some kind of practical joke? And the professor was horrified. He couldn't understand what he did wrong. And he was so distressed until he realized there were two girls with the same name at the Master's University. And the guy chose the wrong girl. Lesson learned, get the right person. The right person matters. If you have a different Jesus than the Jesus of the Bible, that's a big deal. You don't want to get the wrong Jesus. Getting the wrong Jesus is an eternal mistake. It's an eternal error. You put your trust in the wrong one. You put your trust in the wrong guy. You not only will not go to heaven, you have just insulted the Lord Jesus' Father. because you love someone that is not his son. What do you think the Father is going to do to you when you loved an imposter better than his son? Getting the right Jesus is an eternal issue. You don't want to make a mistake. This is something you want to triple check, that you have the right Jesus. It's not just that it's an eternal issue, though. That's true. But it's more than that. It's a matter of encouragement as well. You see, the Bible didn't have to reveal that Jesus was truly man. There's a purpose behind it. In fact, we could take a step back and say that God did not have to have his son take on human flesh. That didn't necessarily have to happen in the broadest sense. God chose to do that. That was in his singular will and plan. And the question is, why did God do that? And why did he choose to reveal that to us? There must have been a purpose behind it. And there is one eternal, but there is equally one of encouragement. You see, he did all that for our sake in part. For all our sake in part. And here, you could say, in sum, is a reason why all of that had to happen that way. Because as church history eloquently puts it, everything the Lord Jesus took on, he redeemed. Everything he took on, he redeemed. And if he took on our humanity, that means everything of what it means to be human, truly, he redeemed. He is sufficient for everything you need. And that really matters. Because in this world, as our Lord reminds us, you have trouble. You have issues. We have problems. And one of our problems is that we don't even know what a real problem is. Sometimes we have these things called first world problems. And we make fun of them, and we should. The first world problems are that the cord for your phone is too short to your bed, and you can't plug in your phone and look at it, and you either yank it out of the outlet, or it yanks your phone out of your hand and smashes on the ground, and you got to buy a new phone. Of course, your parents won't do that, so now you have a cracked screen, and you're just cutting your finger every single day as you swipe. I get it. That's a first world problem. First world problems are the reality that whenever you go to McDonald's, the McFlurry machine is broken. What's up with that? And if it works, they don't get your order right anyways. It's terrible. It's a first world problem. A first world problem is that the internet slows down. You have speeds that 99.5% of the world does not have. And you complain and I complain when it slows down so that you can't stream your favorite show, which 99.8% of the world can't watch. That's a first world problem. We complain about that ads are on YouTube, even though YouTube is quote unquote free. We complain that there are ads now on Amazon Prime, even though you have to pay for it already. And now they want you to double pay, and we complain. We get frustrated that we don't get as many likes on our social media post when most people who are liking your post aren't real. They're just bots. And you think, oh, no one likes me. Look, if people do like you that are bots, it's still the same conclusion. No one likes you. Just kidding. We have lots of first world problems. We have first world problems that we feel like we don't have anything to wear even though we have a closet full of clothes. We have all kinds of drama that we drum up to create a problem. And first world problems are really this. They are problems relative to what we want to happen, to what is convenient to us, to what we desire. They actually don't do us any harm. They just aren't what we prefer. But you might be saying here, Chow, that's unfair. That's not fair to me. Because, yeah, I get it. We do have first world problems, and we do go through those things. I understand, but I have real problems. You say, like what? Some of you out there might be saying, well, I struggle with really dark and dominating sins and temptations. And I'm terrified to let anybody know. But I can't shake it. And it scares me. Isn't that a real problem, Chow? And some of you are saying, I really do feel lonely. And I really do feel isolated. And I feel unloved and totally rejected. And some of you are saying, I have crippling fear and crippling anxiety. And I feel the pressure. And I feel hopeless. And I feel in constant distress as if the world is weighing on my shoulders and everything is closing around me. Isn't that a real problem? And some of you are saying, Chow, I've encountered death. How can you say that's not a real problem? I felt the pain of loss. Isn't that a real problem? You just keep making fun of first world problems, but I've got real ones. Don't those count even if I'm in the first world? Aren't they part of what is endemic to humanity? Isn't that a real problem? And I would say this to you. Yes. Those are real problems. You have real problems. Just because you're in the first world doesn't mean you don't have real problems. And everything I listed, and everything more than that, and every variation of that, it's a real problem. You say, I'm so frustrated with myself. I'm insecure. I don't know what to do with my body. All these kinds of things. Aren't they real problems? They are. They are. But here's what I want to tell you. Here's what I want to tell you. If you have a real problem, if you have a real problem, one indicative of all of humanity, Jesus became man. Jesus is truly man, even as he is truly God. That's why you have to get the real Jesus. Because he took on your humanity. And if you have a real problem, indicative of all humanity, Jesus is part of that humanity. He took it all on to redeem it. And the passage that shows this, that helps us grasp this, that helps us understand this truth, is Hebrews 4:15. Turn there with me. Hebrews 4:15. It says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but having been tested in every way, like we are, yet without sin. Hebrews reminds us everything that Christ took on, he redeemed. And if you say, I have a real problem, find the real Jesus. And he's the only one who can redeem what you are going through. He is all sufficient for you. Everything he took on, he redeemed. And he took on our humanity. Let me set the stage for Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, so that you know exactly what is going on. Everything in the book of Hebrews is about the supremacy of Christ. It is a declaration, a sermon that is motivational and inspiring and exhortational, a call to the loyalty to the Lord Jesus. There were people at this time, Jewish people, who were tempted to shrink back, who were tempted to run away, who were tempted to drift back into Judaism and hide out there because it felt safer. They were lonely. They felt isolated, and they thought, well, isn't Judaism just close enough, and it's a protected religion in the time of Rome, and so maybe I can just hide out there and not have to endure so much. And so they were forsaking the assembling of one another. They were doing all kinds of things so that they could just hide out where it was safe because the pressure was so great. And to those people, the author of Hebrews summons them and says, you stand with Jesus. You stand with the Lord Jesus Christ. You go where he goes. You are where he is. And you take and persevere and make your stand with him. That's the call of the book of Hebrews. It is a call to show you that there is no one like Jesus, so that you will go where he is. That's exactly how the book of Hebrews ends. Hebrews 13 says, so let us go outside the camp where Christ was sacrificed, bearing his reproach. That's the whole goal. If Jesus is out there suffering shame, count me in. That's where I want to be. That's where I want to be. So how does the author of Hebrews get us there? How does he convince people who are weary and heavy laden, people who are scared and lonely, people who think, well, isn't this close enough? How does he motivate them under the inspiration of the Spirit to go forth and charge and hold fast to Christ? He presents, in essence, two major arguments to these beleaguered saints. He says, think about who Jesus is. And think about what he's done. Think about who he is. That's the first, say, four chapters. And 4 through 13 is think about what he's done. And in presenting Jesus and who he is, the author of Hebrews reminds us that Jesus is the culmination of all messengers, of all revelation, and all history. There might have been many who spoke in the past, and they might have spoken in many ways. But all of that has a focal point. All of that moves to one crucial epic moment when God speaks in his Son. He is the culmination of all revelation. And there may be angels, and they're supernatural, and they do amazing things. They're pretty cool. But their glory is nothing compared to the ultimate final revelation bringer, that is the Lord Jesus. He is definitive. He is climactic. In and by virtue of his nature and by virtue of his role, he is a son. He is the son, the royal son. And his role in redemptive history is to rule. No angel has that. And he is authenticated by the almighty power of God. No angel has that. And so here is the son, powerful, brilliant, glorious, climactic, epic. The culmination of hundreds of years, 1,000 years of planning and preparation and revelation. He is the apex of it all. And here's the warning. If you don't listen to him, what do you think is going to happen? If he is that glorious, if he is the destiny of the entire universe, and you don't listen to him, what do you think is going to happen to you? The author of Hebrews makes it clear. He makes it plain. If people didn't listen to the revelation that was put forth by angels, they were the ones who suffered death. How much more do you think anyone is who neglects the Son of God? You listen to this one. Everything points to him. He's the center of it all. But some of you here might be saying, yeah, I know he's so glorious, but he also became man. And people in those times would think, well, isn't that weakness? And the author of Hebrews counteracts that and says, if you thought he was weak, let me show you what he did when he took on humanity. Hebrews 2 says this, that he conquered Satan because he took away the weapon of Satan. Hebrews 2 says that he took away the fear of death from people because he tasted death on our behalf. And he dealt with our sins so that he could intercede on our behalf. When Jesus was the weakest, he conquered Satan, sin, and death. He conquered what you and I could never conquer. Let me put it this way. So there's, back in the day, they used to let me teach Awana. And, you know, children's ministry and stuff, they, for some reason, they don't let me do that anymore. Maybe it's because I was too nerdy. But I like to think it's because of the following story. So I was talking to a bunch of kids, And I was like, who's your favorite superhero? And they were listing all kinds, you know, Marvel and, you know, DC. And they were arguing which one's better. And I'm just like, give me more heroes, give me more heroes. And Spider-Man and everything. I mean, they were just listing everything. And I think they were making up some. I don't know. They were listing everyone under the sun. And after they listed them, and I said, you know, they all die, right? And they all looked at me like, what? I'm like, yeah, all of them. They die. They're human. They're created. They die. Mom. That was the last time I was in Sunday school. No one conquers death. No one. Not even the most powerful, fictional human. Jesus, when he was weakest, took out death. That should tell you something. If Jesus, at his weakest moment, so-called, could dispatch death like that, what do you think he's going to do in his full glory? That's our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the unstoppable one, the exalted one, the glorious one, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Nothing can hold him back. And even when he seems his weakest, he is stronger than any created thing. He is still in a category all to himself. Run to Jesus. There's no one like him. There's no one like him. And with that, the author of Hebrews says, let me approach this from a different angle. Let's not just talk about who Jesus is. Let me talk to you about what he has done for you. And that goes into Hebrews chapter 4. It goes to right where we are at in our passage, Hebrews 4, 14 and following. And there is an exhortation. Let us hold fast, it says in verse 14, to our confession. And that really brackets what is going on for the rest of the book of Hebrews. It is a call. You don't give up on what we believe and who Jesus is and our loyalty to him. You hold fast to that. In Hebrews 6, it reminds us, hold fast. It uses that same word. Hebrews 10, it says, now hold to the confession. This phrase is repeated all over the place because this is the theme for the rest of the book. Hold fast to the confession. And you might say, man, that's just hard. Just hard to hold fast. It's not easy. There's challenges in my life, whether that be from issues of convenience to issues of peer pressure to just my own heart. It's hard. Why is God making me do this? And here's the beauty of the whole thing. You want to know why you can hold fast to the confession? This is our verse for tonight. For. Did you see that word there in verse 15? For. Why can we hold fast? For. Or because. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but having been tested in every way just as we are, yet without sin. That is who we have. You want to know why you can hold fast? It's simple. Because Jesus is holding fast to you. This isn't a burden to hold fast. It's actually your lifeline. If you run away from Jesus, there's no way you can hold on to anything. We are directed to go to him because he's the only one who can hold you fast. He's the only one who can keep you safe. He's the only one who can get you through, who can cause you to persevere. When the storm of life is swirling around you, he is the only one who can create the calm in the storm. Why? Because he took on everything that you are to redeem it. That's what this verse reminds us. That's what this verse reminds us. And it reminds us of this truth in two ways. In two ways as we go through it. One, it debunks our excuses of turning to Christ. It debunks our excuses of turning to Christ. And two, it declares the sufficiency of our Lord. It declares the sufficiency of our Lord. And let's look at now the first half of this verse. And let's debunk some excuses together. You should note that in verse 15, the author begins by telling you what Jesus is not. Isn't that interesting? We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Why does the author tell you who Jesus is not? Because often we, just like the people in the day of the original audience, we have the wrong Jesus. We create this fictional Jesus, and we don't want to run to Christ because we've posited, we've imagined something that Christ actually is not, and we use that as an excuse to shrink back, to go somewhere else, to be with someone else, to trust someone else, to get advice from someone else, to get help from someone else. And the author of Hebrews is saying, you don't have an excuse, you've got the wrong Jesus. So do we have the wrong Jesus? And you might say, well, what are the excuses then? What are the excuses that we make? Here's one excuse that this phrase, this first half of the verse, debunks. Jesus won't understand me. Jesus can't understand me. Jesus just doesn't get it. He just doesn't know where I'm coming from. All of those phrases which emphasize he doesn't, he can't, he's not able to, are contradicted by what in verse 15? For we do not have a chief priest, a high priest who is unable. Did you catch that? Unable. Ability or inability all refers to one's skill set, one's capacity, one's capability of having the potential to do something, of having the space or the ability or the skill set or the wisdom to engage in something. It is about one's power to endeavor or to connect with something or feel something or experience something or accomplish something. And when you say the phrase, well, I just don't think Jesus can know where I'm coming from. I just don't think he does understand. I just can't imagine him knowing this, that, or the other. You are attacking his capability. You are attacking his capability. All of those assume that he doesn't have the capacity to really, really get you and me. But if you think that way, if you think that way, here's what the author of Hebrews declares. You have the wrong Jesus. You have a Jesus of your own imagination. You have an incorrect Jesus. Because we do not have a high priest who is unable. That's not your excuse. It's not the right Jesus. You have a Jesus that you just dreamed up. Because he actually understands. He actually has the capacity to understand you. He has the capability to do so. Why? Because Jesus was truly man. He has all the capacities, all the abilities, all the facilities that a human being has, yet without sin. He can feel. He understands pain. He understands distress. He understands stress. He understands the pressure. You can't say, oh, he just can't do that. He can't know where I'm coming from. That's a lie. He is truly man. He took it all on because he's truly man. So you can't say, he can't get me. Oh, yes, he can. He can totally get you. He has that ability. He took it on. He took it on. Well, here's a second excuse sometimes people say. Well, okay, I get it. Jesus can. He has the ability to understand where I'm coming from. He has the ability to understand my struggles. He has the ability to understand my difficulties, but I just don't think he'll care. And we get this because we as human beings, we have capability, but sometimes we don't care. It reminds me of a friend who's a professor, not at the Master's University, for the record, not at the Master's University. And he one time told me, he's not a believer. He said, "You know, Abner, I have all these students who come up to me and they're like, do you understand like all the pressure that I'm under? Do you understand all the struggles and I have to maintain social calendar and all this homework and all this and that and the other? And so can't you understand? And that's why I have to turn in this assignment. I haven't slept for like 6 months and it's just been so hard." And my pagan professor friend said, "Oh yeah, I can understand. I just don't care. You get an F." It's like, you are definitely not a believer. So the people can understand, maybe they just don't care. And maybe that's how you feel about Jesus. You think, yeah, Jesus can understand me. He just doesn't want to help me. Yeah, he can help me. He just isn't inclined to help me. And if you think that's Jesus, if you think that Jesus is the one who just is disinterested in your circumstances, he's God in heaven so far away, and he doesn't want to step into your situation, the author of Hebrews says, you have the wrong Jesus. Why? What does the text say? For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize. To sympathize. Sometimes sympathy gets a bad rap because everyone loves empathy. When you say, oh, I sympathize with you, I know what you're going through, people are like, no, you don't have empathy. You haven't been what I've been through. You haven't gone through what I've gone through. Don't say you connect with me. And we deride sympathy because it's not on the same level as empathy. Empathy means you went through an identical experience. Sympathy means you didn't go through an identical experience. And people are like, oh man, Jesus only can sympathize. It's not identical with me. Therefore, it's inferior. Let me just say something. I'm going to rag a little bit on empathy. Just a little bit, but Jesus does have empathy. More on that in a second. But let me just say, I'd like to redeem the word sympathy and what it really means. And what it really means. The word sympathy doesn't just mean I can relate to you. In Greek, the idea is sympathy means I'm suffering along with. It doesn't just mean I understand what you're going through. It means I'm going to suffer with you. Paul says this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:8 and 2:3. Join with me in suffering on behalf of the gospel. It wasn't just that Paul was calling Timothy to understand that I'm going through a hard time. Paul was calling Timothy, step into my situation. Take up the pain with me. Help me out. Advance the cause. Work with me. Jesus sympathizes with us. And it isn't just, I get what you're going through, I understand what you're going through. The word sympathy means this: I'm going to join you in your suffering right here, right now. I'm going to get involved in your trial. I'm going to be involved in your situation. And I'm going to roll up my sleeves and get in the mix of things. And I'm going to be there until it all gets resolved. That's what true sympathy is. And like I said, sometimes we think that Jesus, he just doesn't care. Doesn't matter to him. What are my problems to him? They're so small. They're so insignificant. They're borderline first world problems, which aren't even world problems, I guess. And we just think he's so high in heaven. So it doesn't matter. If you think that way, again, the author of Hebrews says, you have the wrong Jesus. We don't have a high priest who was unable to sympathize. Jesus is the first one who rolls up his sleeves and cares. He's the first one into your situation. He's the first one into your trial. He's the first one into your trouble. He's the one who does that. And you say, how do you know that? How do you know he's inclined to do that? Why do you think he became man to begin with?
Why do you think he did that? Why do you think he took on flesh when he didn't have to? Because he is the one who wants to get involved. That's why he did that in the first place. He is involved. That's the point. You don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize. So don't say he doesn't care. And don't say he can't understand. And here's a final excuse that we all use. Sometimes we say, okay, I get it. He can't understand me. Fine. And he actually will care. He actually will pay attention. But I just don't want to give it to him because all he's going to do is judge me. All he is going to do is ridicule me and reject me because I'm such a failure. He's just not going to understand me the way I need, which is full of mercy and compassion. That's the final excuse people have. Does he really have compassion? Notice the final phrase. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Did you catch that it didn't say with our sin? For one, Jesus doesn't want to get involved and help us in our sin. He does not participate in that. He does not condone that, obviously. But the word of the text was not sin, it was weakness. And weakness means exactly that. Weakness means you have limitations. Weakness means that you are frail. Weakness means that you are susceptible. Weakness means that you lack strength. Weakness means then that you have needs and you're deficient. When weakness is used physically, it often means that you are sick, which means that you fall short of what it means to be healthy. You can't get there. It's a struggle. It's hard work. And you are confined. And spiritually, weakness means this, that it is a struggle sometimes. It is hard sometimes. It is that you have limitations. It is that there is difficulty. It is that there are hard barriers, and it's not just so simple to overcome them. Let me be clear. Christ does not condone your sin. The author of Hebrews knows the word for sin, and he makes it abundantly clear that the Holy God judges sin, and the Holy God died for your sin. Hebrews 5:3 is an example of that, not too far from this very passage. So sin is not the same thing as weakness, and never call your sin, oh, it's just weakness. No, they are not the same thing, and Christ would never excuse it either. But understand this, Christ does understand your frailty. He sympathizes with what? Your weakness. And sometimes you say, look, I know that I've done something wrong, but I just wish people would understand where I'm coming from. And because often we as human beings, when we counsel and we engage with our fellow man, we are sometimes so black and white, cut and dry, and you say, I did this wrong, and it's like, it's over for you. You're gone. You're out. And we say things like that, and we have an attitude like that. And people just think, man, is there any kind of compassion here? Is there any kind of understanding? I know I've sinned. I know I've done wrong. I know I deserve a consequence. But can you understand where I'm coming from? And because we as humans are so bad at showing compassion, we assume that Jesus must be the same way. But if you're thinking that, you have to know this. The author of Hebrews makes it clear. You have the wrong Jesus. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. You come to Jesus and you say, Lord, I'm struggling and I'm beaten up and I know I have no excuse, but do you understand where I'm coming from? And here's the profound thing. Jesus understands your weakness better than you do. You say, how so? How could he ever understand it? He is God while being man. He has no weakness. How can he understand my frailty and limitation? It's for the very reason that he is God, man, that he understands it better than you do. Because he can see your frailty in contrast. He can see it by comparison. He knows frailty better than we understand our own frailty. He knows the fragility of our will and strength and life and perseverance because he understands from the Almighty God perspective, by contrast to the human, infinitely infinitesimal perspective, the difference between the two. He knows our weakness better than we do. And so if you're coming to Jesus and you just think, Lord, you just won't understand where I'm coming from, he understands it and has much more compassion than we would with each other. You can come to Jesus. We invent all kinds of excuses to avoid Jesus. We want to go to everywhere else. We want to take a pill and make it better. We want to go to a psychiatrist or a psychologist and talk our problems through. We want to escape into social media, or we want to escape into drugs, or we want to do all kinds of things to try to stop the pain because we don't believe that Jesus can help us, because we either believe he just can't, or he won't, or he won't understand. And here is what the author of Hebrews says to that: you have the wrong Jesus. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He can, he wants to, and he does. He understands you. Stop making excuses. Have the right Jesus, one who is truly man. And realize this, he took it all on. He took it all on. So there's no excuse for you to keep running away from him, because he took it all on. And in light of that, there's kind of another half of that equation in church history. It's not just that Jesus took it all on. Remember the whole phrase? He took whatever he took on, all that he took on, he redeemed. All that he took on, he redeemed. And this gets us into the second point. The second point. It's not just that there's debunking of excuses. We need to demonstrate his sufficiency. And that's the last half of verse 15. That's the last half of verse 15. You see, it's not just that Christ took everything on. It's this, that he, whatever he took on, he made it right. He made it right. Everything he took on, he redeemed. You can overcome this too, because he took it on to redeem. And let's just build a case for that. I love this. I love this. This is just so profound, every word of it. You want to know why Christ redeemed it all? Do you want to know why he can make it right, and he did make it right? Here's one phrase: because he went through it all. He went through everything. Let's put it that way. He went through everything. Notice the phrase, having been tested. The word tested refers to trials that are outside of yourself. Jesus went through every external pressure. He went through every external tribulation. He went through all the things that are outside of him. It was intense. It was thorough. But what I want to point out to you is this. The language is having been tested. Did you catch that? The phrase indicates this, that Jesus went all the way through. Jesus went all the way through. You say, why does that matter? Let me help you. You don't want just somebody who empathizes with you. I think that's how we always want to feel. You want somebody who empathizes, who emotes, who's like, oh, you feel bad. I've been there. I feel bad. You feel bad. I feel bad. We're all bad. You know, like, oh, that's so great. And now you feel better. I don't even know why you feel better, because all you've confessed is that everyone is just bad. So how does that help? It's not helpful. Let me help you out. If you go to a surgeon and you ask the surgeon, so tell me why you're a good surgeon. Oh, I just feel bad when people have to come and get surgery. Like, I feel bad when they cut open. And I feel so terrible at the pain I'm causing them, even though they're under anesthesia. And so you're like, oh man, this is a guy. Good bedside manner, A+. Wow, so rare. I really like this guy. And you're like, so then what happens? He's like, I feel so bad, I can't finish the surgery. I've never finished any surgeries. Friends, if a surgeon says that to you, don't do it. Not good. You don't want a surgeon who can't finish the surgery. You don't want a plumber who says, oh man, I hate that plumbing problem. I feel so bad. Can you fix it? Never have. Never finished the job ever. I just feel too bad about it. Can't get through it. You never want an electrician. You never want any kind of technician who just says, oh, I just feel so bad, but I can never get through it. You want a person who can get all the way through it. And here's what the author of Hebrews says, first and foremost, Jesus, having been tested, he got through it all. You say, is that a big feat? Yeah, because let me tell you something. You and I, we've actually never been through a trial all the way. You say, what? Really? Really. None of us, no one in this room has ever successfully gone through a trial all the way through. You say, why? Because the first moment you sin, you tapped out of the trial. You tapped out. The pressure was released. Jesus is without sin. He's the only one who's gotten through. And you want a guy who doesn't just feel bad with you. You want a guy who can get you through, who can get you to the other side. And there's only one who has been able to do that, because all the rest of us, we tap out. We have never been able to do it on our own. We have never been able to persevere all the way through. But there is only one, and one and only one who has, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you want to know all that he took on? He makes it right, and that's the only way we can make it right in our lives. It's because he's the only one who has gone through and lived to tell the tale. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. He, having been tested, he's gone through everything. But you might say, well, sure, he's gone through everything, but he hasn't gone through what I've been going through. I've got my own issues, and they're very particular and unique, and I'm special, and I get special trials. Okay, fine. I'll grant that. Notice the next phrase, having been tested in every way. He didn't just go through everything all the way. He went through that in every way. Every way reminds us that Jesus didn't necessarily go through everything, every possibility in this planet, but he did go through every kind, every type, every category, every kind of issue, every classification, every pattern. And you say, is that good enough? You depend on that all the time. The plumber hasn't seen your house before, but he can still fix it. Why? Because he's gone through all kinds of problems. The surgeon, he hasn't been in your body before, but he can still fix it. Why? Because he's seen the pattern. The electrician, they haven't done all the wiring on your specific issue before, but they can fix it. Why? Because they've seen the categories. They've seen the types. They've been there. They've done that. And we could go vocation after vocation after vocation. That's the logic. Jesus doesn't have to go through your specific situations with the very specific kinds of people and problems that you are facing, because he's gone through in his life everything that is indicative of humanity. If you have a human problem, he's been there, done that. He's been there, done that. And if you're like, well, I don't have human problems, that's your problem. Jesus has been through every human problem, every kind. Don't say, oh, well, he just doesn't know exactly this situation. Every kind, he knows how to get you through. He took on everything to make everything right. If you have a human problem, he knows. All that he took on, he redeemed, and he took it all on. But you might say, okay, come on. But didn't Jesus kind of go through life in cheat mode? You know, kind of like in video games when you put in the secret password, you put in the secret cheat code, and you can kind of win. I know this from experience. I had a professor one time give me a video game about Lord of the Rings because he knew I liked Lord of the Rings so much. And I played. And I realized that in this one crucial battle, the Battle of Helm's Deep, I could, if at the right moment, click a button and get all these horsemen, the Rohirrim, behind enemy lines and just massacre them all. And it was beautiful. Like, they didn't even attack the wall at all. There was no damage. No one died. No issues. And I was like, this is amazing. Like, I know how to solve this puzzle better than they did in the movies, better than they did in the book. At that moment, I changed Middle Earth. That's what I did. And then I realized I changed something in a video game of a place that doesn't even exist. I did nothing of nothing. That's a different story for a different time. But we wonder, does Jesus go through life with a cheat code? Because he's not only truly man, he's truly also what? God. And so you say, yeah, it's just not fair. I mean, you could talk all you want about Jesus understanding and Jesus doing that and Jesus being going all the way through, but he had it easy. Notice the next phrase. Having been tested in every way, as we are. As we are. He was tested in everything because he went all the way through. He was tested in every way. And here we see that he actually does empathize with us. He empathizes with us, as we are, like we are. And you might say, well, like means similarity and dissimilarity. When you say I'm like something, you mean that there are some areas of overlap, and you also mean that there are areas where you don't overlap. I agree. So let's talk about first the areas of overlap. You want to know how Jesus went as we are? Because he's truly man. You want to talk about sleeplessness? He had sleeplessness. You want to talk about hunger? He had hunger. Do you want to talk about bleeding and physical beatings? He went through that. How about thirsty? How about loneliness? How about experiencing unfairness and being beaten and having grief and having sadness? He went through that. How about weeping of tears? Jesus wept. So you say, hey, does he really understand? Was he living in cheat mode? With pains and burdens and hardship and stress and pressure and hurt? Oh, no, he wasn't. He was just like you and me. Just the same way. And you say then, what about the divine side? Well, what about the dissimilarity? Glad you asked. You see, sometimes I think we believe that makes Jesus struggle less. Or Jesus' experience of things less. Actually, it makes it more. It makes it more. You want to talk about pain? He went through more pain than you and I ever will. How about hunger? You're like, man, I'm hungry. I missed a meal. How about 40 days not eating? You say, well, what about injustice? Didn't he have it more? Because in injustice, no matter how we slice and dice it, we can probably find somewhere where we have some fault. There's only one who experienced it where he was completely not at fault. He had the perfect experience of injustice. You want to talk about hurt? He had it more. You want to talk about humiliation? He had it more. You know, the word humble in Greek means to think lowly of yourself. Just to think lowly of yourself. You see, sometimes we always say, oh, I got to make myself humble. Paul never said that. He just said, think of yourself as humble. Why? Because you already are humbled. We're already all losers. You don't have to be humble. You're already rock bottom. All you have to do is catch up your mind to reality. Here's the difference. Jesus actually made himself humble. You've never done that in your life. You've never done that in your life. Jesus did. Jesus did. It wasn't that he suffered less than us. It's that he suffered more. That's what happened. You know, when he was in the garden, he could have just slaughtered everybody without blinking. He didn't even have to do it personally. You know, one angel can kill 185,000 people. What do you think a legion can do? And he could have called that down, but he didn't. He suffered more. And that should put some perspective on our trials, yes? Maybe we haven't suffered as hard as we think we have, because our suffering doesn't compare at all to the Lord Jesus. And even more, when you're wondering, Lord, do you really get what I'm going through? Do you really understand what I'm experiencing? Do you really conceive of the hurt and the anguish? And his point is this: I've endured more for you. I've endured so much more. I've gone through the trial. I've had to endure much more beyond your puny little suffering, your puny inconvenience, your puny little pressure. I've gone through it all, and I have been like you in the sense that I know what you're going through, and I know much more than you. And that's the guy you want to help you through anything, because he's truly been there, and he's done that. And that leads us to the final point, which is this: Jesus isn't just triumphant in his suffering for us. He doesn't just take it all on to redeem it. He doesn't just have the ability to take it on and make it right for us, because he's gone through everything in every way with deep empathy, going beyond what we've ever known in suffering on our behalf. It's this: that his suffering for us is effective. Notice the last phrase: without sin. It doesn't say without sinning, even though that's true. Jesus never sinned. It says without sin, i.e. he didn't have a sin nature when he endured all this, not even in his humanity. And you say, wait, that's definitely cheat mode. No, you're looking at it backwards. You're looking at it upside down. This is a feature, not a bug. And you say, well, why? Because it's one thing to go through everything, the whole process. It's the one thing to go through it in every way, in every category. It's even one thing to go through it with deep empathy, understanding it beyond what we even understand. But all of that is moot if you're not effective. Let's go back to that surgeon. Pro tip here. So you're back to the surgeon, and he says, I empathize. And you finally find a surgeon, and you're like, have you gotten through surgery before? And he's like, totally, thousands of times. I'm like, whew, don't, whew. You need to ask one more question. Have you gotten through successfully? You don't get points on completion as a surgeon. If he's like, yeah, I've gotten through it, everyone died, but I got through, I finished. That run, that's not good. There's a reason why you don't rate Amazon products just because they were delivered to your door. It isn't 5 stars because it came in 2-day shipping. That is not how it works. You want to know if it's actually effective, if the product's actually good, if you get through it to the end and you overcome. And here's the beauty of our Lord Jesus. He made it right. Every single trial, every single category, every single way, the way that you have felt it, the way that you have experienced it, beyond that, he endured it without sin, so that he didn't just get through it, he made it right. He made it right. He redeemed it. He resolved it. It's done. It's finished. He knows the way to not only just calm your fears and salve your wounds, he will make it right. He will make it good, because he endured it without sin. We can't make it right if we have the sin nature, because we'll always go through it imperfectly, and therefore the product and the end result will be imperfect. He was righteous when he went through, so the end result is perfection. He made it right. And here we are, and we're wondering, but I've got my problems, and I've got my struggles, and I don't know what to do, and I feel so discouraged, and I'm discouraged about my inclinations and my circumstances, and I just don't see a way through. Know this: Christ and Christ alone, he will make it right. He will make it right in the end, because he is the high priest who has gone through the whole trial and gone through every kind of trial as we are, without sin. That is the triumphant suffering of the Lord Jesus. He is absolutely sufficient for everything you need, because everything he took on, he redeemed. He redeemed. He made it right. it may seem at first really academic and silly to get the right Jesus, but it's the most important thing you can ever do. It's the most important thing you can ever do. This is eternity. This is life and death. And even more, it's encouragement. Because for some of you here, you've just been making excuses. You've just been saying, well, I don't know if he can understand me. I don't know if he'll care. I don't know if he has compassion. Get the right Jesus. He does care. He can understand you. And he understands you and I, we have weaknesses. He understands all of that. And others of you are skeptical and you're wondering, this is so bad. I just can't resolve it. I'm just so hurt by it. It's crippled my life. He's the only one who's gone through it all. He's the only one who's gone through every single kind of thing. He's the only one who has gone through it like we are and more. And he's the only one who's gone through it perfectly. He'll make it right. He'll make it right. Friends, this doesn't mean that it's easy. That's not what we said. We didn't say this was easy. It wasn't even easy for the Lord Jesus. Look at Hebrews 5 for an explanation of what it meant that he had suffered so much. It says in verse 7, chapter 5, verse 7, who in the days of his flesh he offered prayers and cries to the one who was able to save him from death. That word outcry, or that word please, or however it's translated for you, that word is never used of anybody suffering in the entire New Testament. You want to know why? Because only Jesus had that kind of pain to qualify for that kind of outcry. It wasn't easy. And on the cross and in his life, he bore a pain you and I could never take. You and I always break. You and I always tap out. And that's just for ourselves, but for all those whom he has chosen and all those whom he will call, he took it all the way through. And that is a pain that no one here can understand. And the word, there is even a word reserved for it, for him, because that is the extent. It is a pain of a totally different category. And that is what he did, not just so that we would have it easy, but we would have it right. That is the suffering of the gospel. That is what he took on our behalf. That is what he accomplished on the tree. He bore our transgressions and took the wrath of God and had this kind of pain and anguish, not just so that it would be easy, but that we would be made right, those in him in the end. That's what he did. And so, if you're wondering, I've got all these problems. They're real problems, Chow. Not just first world problems, but real problems. Problems indicative of sin. Problems endemic to the human race. Know this. Everything he took on, he redeemed. You can place your faith in Christ. You can put your trust in him. Because we do have a high priest who's able to sympathize with our weakness, because he was tested. He went through in every way, like we are, yet without sin. He is not only truly God, he's truly man. And he took all that on to redeem it all. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we look to the God-man, the Lord Jesus. And whatever we may be going through, and the sins and the burdens that we may be struggling with, we know that we can take it to the Lord Jesus. He is the only one who has gotten through. He is the only one who can help us. He is the only one who can make it right, and he has done so by virtue of what he bore on the tree on that fateful day. And may it be that your son is honored for what he alone has accomplished. And may he be honored by us casting our burdens to him, putting our faith in him, and not fleeing from him, and not thinking that he doesn't understand or he doesn't care. but honoring him, knowing he has endured far more than us. And so we joyfully and humbly and worshipfully cast our burdens to him, because we confess with all of our heart, he is absolutely sufficient. He is everything to us, because he took it all on to redeem it all. May all glory be then to our Savior, our great high priest, the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.